Thank you. Good morning. I thought I'd bless you this morning by starting with a maths question, because I'm just feeling so gracious and generous. So here's one for you. A bat and a ball together cost £1.10. The bat costs £1 more than the ball. How much does the ball cost? I would say it's easy, but it's not. Most people will get this wrong. Bat and ball cost £1.10 together. The bat costs £1 more than the ball. How much does the ball cost? I'll give you, there you go, that's enough time. Of course, the answer is 5 pence. Now, most people that assume and go answer with 10 pence, they think the answer is 10 pence. The reason is because we just instinctively look at it and think, yeah, that looks about, that 10 pence has got to be right. We don't actually dig down and analyse it properly. Because if you think about it, the bat and ball cost £1.10 together. So if the bat costs £1 more than the ball, if the ball was 10 pence, the bat would be £1.10. £1.10 plus 10 pence is £1.20. Whereas if the ball costs 5 pence, the bat costs £1.05, add those together, £1.10. To see the truth, though, to figure it out, we first need to kind of admit that maybe our instinct is a little bit off, and we need to reason with it. If you want to be able to see the answer, you first, with that equation, need to recognize that your instinct has kind of blinded you a bit. You need to stop and take a step back, think about it, accept that your instinct was off. The Pepsi paradox, something you may have heard of, is another thing that kind of illustrates this. It's that Pepsi paradox is the idea that is repeated. Studies have shown that most people would state a preference for Coca-Cola over Pepsi if you were to ask them. But then if you were to do a blind taste test with a Pepsi and a Coca-Cola, the results would be reversed and most people would state a preference for Pepsi over Coca-Cola. What's behind it is that people aren't actually saying they prefer Coke on just reason alone, an actual taste preference, but on more kind of emotional and instinctive responses. We can't tell what we actually prefer until we have to kind of forget what we think we know and blind ourselves and go with our actual analysis over instinct. And this is something we do more than we realize. We respond to things emotionally and instinctively, and then we seek to defend our instinct. So rather than objectively seeking what is true, we seek to just confirm what we already believe. You can call it confirmation bias, or there's a whole number of other names you can give it. But to truly see, we first need to forget what we know, to be blinded. And as Johnny's mentioned, we are carrying on our preaching series in John's Gospel this morning, and we're in chapter 9. It's a story where Jesus heals a blind man, and it's an incredible miracle. And as the story goes through, we see that the man actually ends up seeing more clearly than everyone else. And Jesus teaches us that this principle applies to everyone. The blind see in this story. That's my title, The Blind See. And actually, Jesus says, in fact, it's only those who recognize that they are blind who ultimately will be able to see. It's a great story. It's a great example, actually, of a story in the Bible where we can get real deep truth through the narrative. I highly recommend you getting your Bible out in front of you this morning. I don't know how kind of in the practice you are of doing that as we're doing things online. Maybe get an app out. You can quickly download it. In fact, so much so, I'm going to give you a little 20-second timer. If you haven't got your Bible, to go and get it now and open it to John chapter 9. Start the timer. Jazzy timer, wasn't it? We don't do things by halves here at Grace Church. So I'm going to read through this story bit by bit, and I kind of will read a bit and then discuss it a bit. It's one story, really, with a lot of different scenes. And full disclosure up the front, the guy who's healed, I've got a lot of time for this guy. I'm a big fan of his. So let's read. The first scene is Jesus with his disciples, just a couple of verses. The first couple of verses. It says, as he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So we'll just stop there. To firstly just clear up the totally messed up understanding and theology of suffering that the disciples are expressing here. This kind of mindset was very common for Jews in their day. And what they're trying to do, like miserably failing, but they're trying to find justice in this man's suffering. They see something that seems unfair to them, and they're trying to justify that with an all-loving and all-powerful God, very understandable. But they do it by saying, well, actually, this suffering, this disease, this must be fair. It must actually be a result of sin, either his or his parents before. And that theology, I mean, it works fine for rich and healthy and prosperous people, but it's no good to anyone who is not all of those things. It's understandable. We all want a why for a lot of things. We want an answer. I often said the comfort ultimately is in the who and not in the why. It's in Jesus himself. I think it's just good to know, actually, the story begins not with the disciples seeing the man and asking their pretty insensitive question. It starts actually Jesus sees the man in his suffering and difficulty. Jesus sees us. He sees me, sees you. Now, disease and suffering, their idea, they ultimately are the result of sin, the result of the fall, which happened in Genesis 3. But we can't go from general statements like that to specific individual application. Now, we all know actions have consequences. So good can produce good. Kindness can lead to gratitude. And bad can produce bad. Drunkenness can lead to a car accident. But we also all know that that's not always the case. Sometimes kindness can be snubbed. Sometimes drunkenness can lead to someone else being injured in a car accident. It's just way too simple to think of the world as kind of a moral slot machine where you just put in a good deed and get out a blessing, put in a bad deed and get out a curse. Tom Wright, the scholar, was writing on these verses, it's so helpful. He says, being born blind doesn't mean you must have sinned, says Jesus. Nor does it mean that your parents must have sinned. No, something much stranger, at once more mysterious and more hopeful, is going on. The chaos and misery of this present world is, it seems, the raw material out of which the loving, wise, and just God is making his new creation. Certainly, that is what happens in this story. Out of this raw material is what Jesus does to make things new. I can't go into any more. Suffering is hard to understand. It's complex. You can't just give an easy answer. But we do have a God who has entered into our chaos and misery and is in the process of making all things new. Let's carry on. It's kind of the same scene, part two of the first scene, but it's Jesus and the man. Jesus first says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. It's a phenomenal miracle. This man was blind from birth and now he can see. There's a couple of instances, not much, of the blind receiving sight in the Old Testament, but never do we hear of anyone who was blind from birth receiving their sight. And if you picture the scene, it's really a beautiful and an intimate moment. Think about this guy. He has never seen anything. His other senses, his touch and hearing and smell, what would heightened senses because of his lack of sight. They probably would have heard Jesus spit on the floor and then heard Jesus get on the floor and start doing something. What's going on? And then he would have sensed him in some way, heard him begin to smell Jesus come close and feel him on his face and touch his eyes. It's really intimate, kind of must have been some sensory crazy moment for the man. And then there's just the simple obedience of the guy. Jesus says, go and wash in the pool. And so he goes and washes. And he comes home seeing. To all intents and purposes, this guy seems to be totally blind up to this point. Looking into this a bit this week, modern medicine calls it NLP. And for those who are totally blind, it's actually very rare. NLP is no light perception. It doesn't necessarily mean total darkness, but just cannot perceive any light when it comes. Jesus says in verse 5 of this chapter we saw last week as well, he says, Jesus, I am the light of the world. The light of the world gives this man who had no light perception sight. And because of what the light of the world does, he can see everything else as well. He can see in ways he couldn't before, and he can see in ways that most other people in this story can't see at all, as we'll see. It's a beautiful moment. Let's read on, verse 8 to 12. This is the man, the second scene, really, the man with his neighbours having been healed. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging, because he was a blind man, that's all he could do, they asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes open, they asked. He replied, the man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. Where is this man, they asked him. I don't know, he said. His neighbors are confused. Understandably. So they're saying, how can you now see? Really, actually, his neighbors have got two options. Some of them thought it was the same man who's been healed. And they say, how's this happened? Some of them are so kind of, will not accept that could ever have happened, that they think this just must be the weirdest coincidence ever, that the man who was blind and used to beg here, he's just disappeared and don't know where he's gone. And another man who looks unbelievably like this man has come back who can see. And that's a more logical explanation for some. Some believed and some didn't. It's clear actually throughout John's gospel as we're preaching through it that unbelief is not a neutral place to be in. You can't just sit back and wait to decide what you make of Jesus. You either believe in Jesus or you believe in something else. Either of the two options, admittedly, in this story, they seem pretty unlikely that this guy is healed. It's unlikely, but the other option's pretty unlikely too. The neighbors, for one, they needed to choose who they believed. Maybe, and that he's come back seeing is phenomenal, but maybe when it comes to Jesus, we might need to start to forget what I expect, forget what I know. Maybe I need to become blind in order to be able to see. This whole thing of confirmation bias, having a thing just looking to defend what you already believe, it is understandable on occasions, right? I'm quicker to believe that it's going to be rainy tomorrow than it's going to be a 40-degree heat wave. And if you told me it was going to be 40 degrees, I'd probably do some research to check that out. The difference is when it comes to Jesus. And we can ask ourselves, where do we need more evidence to believe Jesus disproportionately more, to believe he could do something? I'm not saying we don't ever need any evidence that Jesus can move, but maybe a disproportionate amount. We'll come back to that question. Also in this section, the man just refers to Jesus as the man they call Jesus. He doesn't really have much understanding of him. He's not even seen him yet, because Jesus told him to go and wash, and that's when he'd be able to see. And so in the whole time, he could sense Jesus in other ways, but not seen him. I just love this guy's little blossoming faith as he just tells his story, expresses his amazing testimony. He said, you know, this guy, the man they call Jesus, he told me to do a thing. I went and did it. Then I could see. Let's read on. This is the man with the Pharisees in the third scene from verse 13. That's his neighbors. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. We'll pause there. What's going on here with the Pharisees and the man? It's something of an interrogation. They're coming at him pretty hard. They also ask him to tell his story, ask him how he can see, and so he tells his story again. And the Pharisees, you can see they're already making their own conclusions about this guy. That's mainly because the healing happened on the Sabbath day. And they had kind of made their own laws about the Sabbath in order to protect it. And one of them was that you can't do healing on the Sabbath. And that's as crazy and ridiculous logic as you'll ever get. What is the Sabbath for if not for healing and rest? But that's what they were saying. And they were saying if he was really from God, he would be subject to the Sabbath. Jesus, they're talking about. We've already seen in this series that the truth is actually the Sabbath is subject to Jesus. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of all. But they are divided, actually, the Pharisees at this point. Some think, oh, hang on, he must be good. He must be from God because of the amazing things he's doing. Now, that's actually pretty dangerous logic to think like that. Miracles and fruit from ministry, they don't necessarily affirm that teachers are from God. It can be dangerous to think that way. But in this case, they obviously kind of stumble on the truth. And so they ask the man. Now, the man who's been healed, he's no expert in the law or in truth, but they just say simply, you're the guy, it was your eyes he opened. But all this guy has is his story. He doesn't know the law that well. He just knows his testimony. And now he's actually happy to take sides in this little debate. He's happy to side with Jesus. The man, he's clear. Jesus, he's from God in some sense. He's gone from calling Jesus the man they call Jesus. He's now calling him a prophet. His eyes, we can see, they're opening even wider. He's seeing even more clearly. The blind man sees, even as his interrogators are just being increasingly blinded to the truth. I love the journey this man is going on. I identify with it as he gradually understands. Maybe you do as well. The fourth scene is the Pharisees and the man's parents from verse 18. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." The Pharisees now, they're just pretty clear. They think the man is just lying. He's just making it up. So they send for the parents to interrogate them as well. Now the parents, they just testify to the facts that they know, but I don't think there's great parent points for his mum and dad here. Out of really what is fear of excommunication and being put out of the synagogue, that they sadly don't back their son. They don't celebrate with him. There's no moment we've had in this story yet where anyone is celebrating that this guy now sees, having been born blind. And mum and dad just distance themselves from their son who's been through this. So it's kind of, thanks, mum. Happy Mother's Day. And it's a sad moment. On that, though, little, I don't know, dodgy segue maybe. Let me add my genuine happy Mother's Day. And just particularly, I'm so grateful for the spiritual mothers across Grace Church who just mother and care for and love and look out for and encourage me and so many within the church. I'm so grateful for you over this last year. And as you know, and as an elder, one of the things of elders is as fathers, I just recognize I believe we need fathers in the church. We also really need mothers. And just see, you know, the next year ahead, we're going to need mothers to be being mothers in the church, to people certainly beyond their own children, if they have any or not. Thank you for all that you do. We're so grateful. Anyway, these parents here, excommunication, to be fair, it would have been significant to be put out of the synagogue. It would have meant, you know, not just like you can't go to this one, you've got to go to the one down the road. It probably means being put out of the community. Maybe even means they would have had to move. But it's just sad. They do seem to believe his son. Well, you know, they know that he was blind and now he sees. And they just don't act with courage. And we get this clearest example, this clearest explanation that the Pharisees have already decided what they believe. This idea of confirmation bias, that they've already got their answer. They're just looking to defend it. In verse 22, it says how his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. They've kind of already decided, you know what, Coke is better, and I'm going to refuse to believe anyone who says otherwise. I'm not even going to entertain the option that Pepsi might be better. I'm just looking to defend my pre-existing belief. And they'll accept any evidence they won't accept any evidence contrary to what they already hold to. You can see they're not looking for the truth, but just whatever confirms what they already think. They are the definition of a bad judge and jury here, to be so looking for what they already believe to be confirmed. Now, this is understandable, and we all do it in that they have staked their claim strongly that Jesus is not the Messiah. It's actually pretty easy. So that maths question, it's quite easy for us to admit, okay, you know, I got it wrong when I first did it. Okay, I'm wrong. I need to think about that. That's clearly the right answer. I'm not going to defend to my death that no, the answer must be 10p. But we're not that invested in that being the case. Now, the Pharisees aren't so willing to change. For them, it's not about what is true, but it is about the consequences of accepting the truth and what that would mean for their lives. I think it's a little bit more akin to ever getting someone who is a diehard Mac user to admit that in any way a PC might be a better machine. Now, I can see in the corner of my eye Simon Taylor cheering his heart away, a diehard PC user. Now, I'm not kind of siding either way, but people just seem to identify and defend to their death which one they go with, and that's kind of what is a better example than the mass one, really. For the Pharisees, it would mean turning their lives upside down to believe that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah, could possibly be Lord of the Sabbath. And that's the reason they're not even entertaining the idea. And it's the same for the parents. They're thinking about the consequences of whether this might be true. And again, it is understandable. It takes huge humility to do that. And this is in terms of things, the big things of life, life and purpose and the meaning of life, what happens after death. To rethink what we believe about those things does require a huge degree of humility because of all of the implications that go along with it. And while that is all true, it remains the case that unbelief is not a neutral place to be. In fact, unbelief is sin in itself. To enter into God's kingdom and to be able to see, we need to forget what we think we know. We need to acknowledge our own blindness and ask Jesus, the light of the world, to give us sight. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of what that might mean for us, it is the blind who see. It is only the blind who see, who recognize their utter need for someone else to open their eyes. The fifth scene is the man and the Pharisees again for a second time. Verse 24, I quite like this bit. A second time, they summoned the man who had been born blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Praise God." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. The Pharisees are not divided anymore in what they think, but they are clear that Jesus is a sinner. He is not a man from God. The man, in contrast, he's clear on what he knows, and we just see his courage continue to grow. He actually gets seriously bold and becomes a total wind-up, really. It's partly why I like him so much. He kind of just sends out the bait for the Pharisees, and they take it. He says, they want to hear his story again. He's like, why do you want to hear it again? I've already told you. Oh, maybe you want to become his disciples. Now, he knows the answer to that question. He knows that is not at all why they're asking. And they bite on the bait and they respond as people do and they start hurling insults at him. What he says, though, is just so amazing and profound. We all have, I think, so much to learn from this guy's faith. He says, "You know what? I don't know everything about Jesus. I've still not even seen him. I don't know if he's a sinner or not. I don't know. I'll tell you one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." The value of story and testimony here is just so high. You have such value in your own story, in what Jesus has done for you. This idea is important all of the time for us to understand this, but just especially right now, with all that's going on in the world, it's lockdown, it's COVID, but it's the vigil in the news. It's just all so confusing. What is going on in this world. And just at times like that, it's so good to just remember, hang on, what do I know? Do you know what? I do not know X, Y, and Z. I have not got it all worked out. I'll tell you one thing I do know. I was blind and now I see. This is the beautiful value of your story and what God can and has done for many of you. I just know Jesus has changed me. In contrast to the man, the Pharisees had already decided believing Jesus was not an option. Let me just underline it. If it's not being clear, I'll ask this question. Who do you think is really blind in this story? Is it the man or is it the Pharisees? Who really has no light perception? The Pharisees are blinded. The man sees right from the beginning. So, question for us, where do we often respond with instinct over reason that we're not even considering it? And I'm talking about when it comes to Jesus and who he is and what he can do in our lives. What area of your life do you deny that Jesus could work in? Maybe it's addiction, maybe it's shyness, maybe anxiety, you've got a broken family, it might be financial debt, it might be your marriage or your kids and broken relationships there. It could be huge things, it could be small things. And we just say, I cannot get past my anxiety or my insecurity. I just am trapped in this sin. That is how it's going to be. I can't change now. I tell you, logic has not got us to that place for those who believe in Jesus. It's only instinct that gets us there. We believe, we genuinely believe Jesus, yeah, he healed this guy. He can make a man blind from birth see, but he can't help me with my insecurity. It's totally illogical, totally senseless reasoning. We often just need to kind of stop and take a step back and accept, yeah, I can't sort this out. But of course, Jesus can. Almost like that blind taste test. We just need to blind ourselves. Just start again. Recognize that we are blind. Now, that is a big step. The Pharisees couldn't get that far. They couldn't recognize their own blindness. But we need to do that. And we need to also recognize Jesus makes the blind see. He can sort our problems. He can overcome what difficulties we may have. And then the final scene, verse 35 onwards. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This guy's faith has cost him dearly. He has been rejected and hurt by others, thrown out. What happens when he's in that place? Jesus hears about it and seeks him out and finds him. He comes for the lost sheep. Earlier, the story started by Jesus seeing him, and now he seeks him out. And the man continues on his faith journey. He called Jesus the man they called Jesus at the beginning. Then he called him a prophet. Then he defended him at great cost. And now he believes and he worships Jesus. Who cares that he has been thrown out of the synagogue? He has found life and light in Jesus. Jesus says in this passage, he came for judgment, in that he came to show us that we are blind and to condemn those who refuse to acknowledge their own blindness and to give sight to those who recognize their blindness and trust in him. I've actually got some beef with Stormzy here. I'm sure he's listening. And that, Lord, I've been broken, although I'm not worthy, you fix me. I'm blinded by your grace, you came and saved me. Yeah, I want to feel it, get it going there. It's a great song, and there's some great truth in it, but actually the title lyric is just totally wrong. I'm blinded by your grace. God's grace doesn't blind us. That's ridiculous. Our sin and our unbelief blinds us. We celebrate that God's grace has made us see. It's not made us blind. Yes, I used to be blind. I was blind. Now I see. Just hit me up, Stormzy. I'm sure we can talk it out. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. The ending of this story is the total reversal of the beginning. If you think that it starts with the disciples seeing the man and assuming that his blindness is a result of sin. And Jesus just corrects their bad theology and then gives the blind man sight. The story ends with the man's accusers claiming to see everything when they are actually totally blind. And Jesus says, blindness is not a result of sin, but claiming to be able to see when you can't is a result of sin. They are blind because of their unbelief. Unbelief is not a neutral place to be, but it is sin. Because they claim that they can see without Jesus, they are blind and their guilt remains, says Jesus. Grace makes us see. Sin and unbelief blinds us. This is the essence and the point of the story. The band can come and get ready. We'll sing again in a moment. Those who insist they can see are already blind. Those who recognize that they are blind can see because of Jesus and come to Jesus. He will give them sight. It is the blind who see. This is the upside down kingdom of God in a nutshell. The blind see. In the kingdom of God, if you want to become rich, you've got to give away. If you want to become powerful, you've got to empty yourself and serve the lowly. If you want to become happy, you need to give up living for your own happiness and start living for the happiness of others. If you want to find your life, you've got to lose it. The way to go up is to go down. To be first, you've got to go last. To live, you've got to die. That is the kingdom of God. To see, you need to acknowledge your blindness. We're going to respond by singing and worshiping God. We're going to sing Blinded by Your Grace. No, I'm joking. We're going to sing Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. This guy, right, he couldn't see anything. He could only hear at that point. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, I was wandering around, but now I am found. There's loads of things I don't know about this world. I'll tell you one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Let's worship Jesus.